Now, shall we turn again to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians and to chapter 6 and to those verses from verse 10 to verse 20 of the chapter, and once again referring to those words at the end of verse 11. The epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 6, especially the last few words of verse 11, but reading again from verse 10 to verse 20 of that chapter. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. This morning in our sermons in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we come again to this statement of the Apostle Paul concerning the wiles of the devil and concerning how those wiles of the devil are exercised against us and employed against us in our own individual and personal Christian lives as we endeavor to live our lives before the Lord and to the honor of the Lord from day to day. Over the past number of weeks, as you know, we've been looking at something of how the devil exercises those wiles and those subtleties against the church of Christ itself and against the individual churches of Christ themselves. We've seen how the devil attacks the church with regards to its very being, with regards to its very nature, with regards to its calling and its function and its purpose upon the face of this earth of ours. And of course, the case is that when the devil attacks the church as such, as a corporate body, then the individual members of that body are going to feel those attacks of the devil and going to have to defend themselves against those wiles of the devil and those subtleties of the devil that are exercised against the church as a body. Now, that being the case, and although that is the case, there's a very real sense, of course, in which the devil also launches his attack against the Christian as an individual and as against a person in their own personal life. There's not to be any radical line of demarcation between the two, of course, because as we act in the one, then we're going to react in the other. As we act in our personal life, we're going to react in the corporate life in the church. And as we act in the corporate life in the church, so we're going to react in our personal and our individual Christian lives. We'll see that later on. But for the moment, we began last week then to look at how the devil exercises his wiles against us as individual Christians, against us as personal Christians. And the two things that we looked at last week, you remember then, were first of all the great primary target that the devil launches his attacks against by his subtleties and his wiles, and then the tactics that he employs in launching his attacks against that target. Now, the great primary target that the devil aims at in the Christian is the Christian's mind, or the Christian's heart and mind, if you like, because the Bible doesn't make such a radical distinction there as we do in our day. But the devil always attacks the mind. You remember that cardinal passage of the Word of God where Paul speaks about their faithful preaching of the gospel, but he says it was hidden from some, in whom the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in their hearts. The devil blinds people's minds. That's what he does with unconverted people. If you're unconverted this morning, my friends, then it's because the devil has that ability within you, a permitted ability, to blind your mind against the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, how the devil begins and works with us in our unconverted state, even when we're converted by the grace of God, he doesn't give up that activity. And that which was his target to begin with is his target continuously, even with the Christian. And he continuously endeavors to throw the Christian's mind into darkness, into confusion, into turmoil, into blackness, however he can. Now, his tactics, you remember. And we said in that then, in attacking the mind, he endeavors to demolish the defenses and supply the guerrillas. The defenses of the mind, of course, are the Word of God, the helmet of salvation. That's what we protect our mind with. That's what we garrison our heart and our mind with, the things that God has said in his Word. And then the guerrilla forces. Because although born again by the Spirit of God and renewed by the Spirit of God, there are those old remainders of sin within us. Because we fight not only against the devil, but against the world, says the Apostle John, and against the flesh. The world and the flesh and the devil. And it's the flesh within us that acts like a guerrilla force within us. And that guerrilla force, the devil supplies with arms, with ammunition, with supplies, with all of these things in order to endeavor to overthrow and captivate the believer's mind and take it away in his own direction. The target and the tactics that he uses against the target. Now then, this morning, it's very much in line with those guerrilla forces that we move on. And as I said last week anyway in the introduction, what we were going to look at this morning was the self-life or the self-image, if you like, and how the devil loves to exploit self in us. I'm sure we don't need any definition with regards to what self is. Remember, it was old John Newton that said, I have known of many popes in my day, but the greatest pope of all is Pope Self. And people are getting steamed up today about the Pope's visit. My friend, I wonder, do we get so steamed up about Pope Self visit to our hearts and our minds every day in which we live? Not that we should discard the one, but certainly don't overlook the other. And old Bunyan, you remember, spoke about my Lord will be will. The only thing that he could think of, call him by his name. He wanted his self-will. And when we speak about self, we're speaking about what you might really call that ominous prefix. You know what a prefix is? I'm sure the children could tell us. It's what you put in front of a word. And when you take the prefix of self and put it in front of almost anything, even those things that in and of themselves are admirable and noble and everything else, that prefix, my friends, immediately debases that thing and changes that thing in its whole character. Self-righteousness, self-trust, self-reliance, self-importance, self-esteem, self-seeking, self-aggrandishment. As soon as you take self and put it in front of almost anything, even those particular things that might, as I say, of themselves be quite noble and quite upright, as soon as you put self in front of it, you change the whole character of that thing and you debase the whole character of that thing. So we all know what self is, no doubt, and we all know about the issues of self in our lives. Well then, it's that the devil then works with as sort of captain of the guerrilla forces. What I want us to do this morning then, in considering it, is to look at two basic principles of the Word of God that we're ever to have before our eyes as we endeavor to work against what the devil endeavors to do in our lives. And then we're going to look at two basic procedures that the Word of God sets before us with regards to this issue of self. Two basic principles of the Word of God. And the first basic principle of the Word of God is this, my friends, and this we're to have as you might say, like a sword by our side all the time in our mind, a sort of working principle for us. And the first basic principle with regards to self is this, that in the exploitation of self, you had one of the very first and most vital ingredients in the fall of man in the first place, in the temptation of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And I never make any apology for getting back into that Genesis chapter 3, because it's because so many Christians have evacuated Genesis chapter 3 that they fail to understand so many things with regards to degradation and with regards to salvation itself. And there are many elements, of course. You remember it's there in Genesis chapter 3 that we're told about that great characteristic of the devil in the first place. Now the serpent, the devil, was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. More subtle. And the thing that we're to have always before our eyes is this, that when it comes to the devil is subtle. He's wily. That's his great characteristic. That's the great description that we're given of the devil. Then we're told about his devices. And there are many of these, many elements, many devices that he uses in the fall of our first parents. You remember he attacks the goodness of God towards Eve. Yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? Is God withholding something from you? Is God robbing you? Is God depriving you of something? You remember how in that he distorts the Lord's word itself, of course. For the Lord had not said that they could not eat of every tree in the garden. In fact, the Lord had said, of every tree in the garden, thou mayest freely eat, with the exception of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil that is in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. But you see how the devil takes the Lord's words and distorts the Lord's words to his own end. He uses many devices. There are many elements in the fall of man. But there's this, my friends, that in that first work of temptation, the devil exploits the self-image and the self in our first parents. Now listen to what he says. You remember that when he comes to Eve there and he says, yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Well, there's a very distinct and a very definite emphasis placed on that word, ye, or you. Yea, says the devil to Eve. Hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? That ye shall not eat of it? Adam, and you? Come along, Eve, he says. Let's be reasonable about this, because the devil, my friend, always portrays himself as the most reasonable of characters that you could ever come across. And come along, Eve, he says, let's have a dialogue on this. And of course, he gives her the liberty to think for herself. And he gives her a platform on which to think for herself. Yea, he says, hath God said that you shall not eat? And he aims at that great big you, don't you see? Or I, if you like. Maybe, Eve, God means that the animals aren't to eat of every tree in the garden. Or maybe he means that the birds aren't to eat of every tree in the garden. Or maybe he means that the fowls of the air are not to swoop down and take of that tree that's in the midst of the garden. Maybe that's what God means, Eve. But Eve, hath God said that you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? You? And the devil comes, man. And he exploits that you. He exploits that self in his very first temptation. Prototype temptation recorded for us in the word of the Lord in that chapter. Right there at the beginning, he comes with all his subtlety and he comes endeavoring to exploit the self-image, the self in our first parents. Now the stage is set, you see, and what the devil does there, my friends, will go on and on. And if there's one thing that we're engaged in the Christian life and the Christian warfare, it's that daily running battle with the devil to exploit self in us. Self, a daily running battle, because make no mistake about it, when self is uppermost, Christ is at the bottom. And when self rules in our lives, then the things of Christ and the honor of God and the work of the gospel and all of these things become secondary in our hearts and our minds in this world. I'm sure most of us know the story about that young man called Achilles, the one with the gammy heel. You know, if you've got an Achilles heel, it isn't a very pleasant thing. Well, Achilles was a young man that was dipped in the river Styx, the story goes, by his mother, to make him impregnable. But she held him by the heel, you see. And Achilles' great enemy was a man called Paris. And he knew, and this is the important thing, he knew that there was a vulnerable spot there in Achilles, his heel. And on the day of the Trojan War, Paris lifted up his bow and he shot his arrow right into Achilles' heel and he killed him. Achilles thought he was almost impregnable. Hadn't taken into account that vulnerable spot. Paris knew that vulnerable spot. Paris aimed at it and slew him by hitting it. And make no mistake, my friends, we've got our great Achilles heel in our makeup, and it's called self. And if we fail to take it into account in our lives, don't you think for one minute that the devil fails to take it into account. And there in every war that we're engaged in, you be sure that some of those fiery darts of the wicked one are aimed right at that Achilles heel. Right at self. Be it self-righteousness. See, if you're unconverted, my friend, this morning, you know one of the reasons why you're unconverted? Because you're self-righteous. Because you come before God and you reckon that God must accept you after all. Don't you do right? Aren't you a good neighbor? Aren't you all of these things? Not that you shouldn't be these things. But there's no depending on those things for your soul's salvation, but only on faith on Christ and on Christ alone. And until you look for all your righteousness in Christ, you're self-righteous. And self-esteem and all of these things, my friends, unthought of so often in us, but never overlooked by our enemy in the faith. Let me press that before we go on. You remember this, my friends, that in our Savior's temptation, the old serpent, the devil, didn't stop short of an attempt to exploit self in Christ the Lord. Now, he didn't succeed, of course. As the Savior said, the prince of this world cometh and he hath nothing in me. He shall find nothing in me, and indeed he didn't. But he tried. That's the important thing. He tried. For when the devil came to the Lord, and remember that the Lord's temptation in the wilderness is an echo of our first parents' temptation in the garden. Christ is reversing that, you see, by overcoming the devil. That's the whole point. And so it's almost a replica. It's an echo of what took place back there in Genesis chapter 3. And when the devil comes to the Lord and says, if thou art the Son of God, or since thou art the Son of God, these stones to be bread. Is it right for you, he said, the Son of God, to be in such deprivation at this point? Command those stones to be made bread, since thou art the Son of God. And the devil, my friends, doesn't stop short, don't you see, of endeavoring to exploit self, even in Christ himself. Doesn't do it. Can't do it, of course. But that's not the point, my friends. He endeavors to do it. And the first basic principle that we must have in our hearts and in our minds is this, that the exploitation of self lies at the very root of the devil's acts of temptation against us. Did at the beginning and will until we're taken out of this world. At God's time and for his glory. Now, a second basic principle of the Word of God that we're to have before us is this thing. because the exploitation of self was one of the great vital elements in man's temptation, so then the renunciation of self becomes one of the great vital elements in man's salvation under Christ. Now let me repeat that, because it's of the essence of the gospel. Because the exploitation of self was one of the vital elements used by the devil in temptation, the renunciation of self then becomes a vital element in the salvation of man under Christ the Savior. Now, just as in the temptation there were many elements, so in salvation there are many elements. Regeneration, conversion, redemption, all of these things. But this most assuredly one of them, and one of the most vital. Now, one cardinal word on that from the Lord himself. You remember? If any man will come after me, he says, he's laying down the terms of salvation. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross daily and follow me. That's a tremendously important piece of scripture, my friends. Sad to say, a piece of scripture misunderstood to a large extent in our day. And you see, when our Lord says there, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and so forth, our Lord is not speaking about the exercise of self-denial as we think about that today, but he's thinking about the exercise of the denial of self. And they are two entirely different things. Entirely different things. You know that there wasn't a more self-denying bunch on the days when the Savior was on this earth than the scribes and the Pharisees? Not a more self-denying bunch. And you get that representative there in that temple in Jerusalem before the Lord, and you remember? That man fasted twice every week. Do you do that? Fasted twice every week? Gave a tenth of all that he had. Do you do that? Even to the very herbs in his garden. He went out into his garden and he counted the wee tooty herbs and he gave a tenth of them to the Lord. They loved, my friends, to deny themselves. And for all that, they never denied their self. And don't you see, my friends, that they never denied the self-life. And in all their self-denying, my friends, they were indulging their self in it all. Now that's very important. And bear in mind, my friends, that it's quite possible to perform an obedient act, even an obedient self-denying act, without having an obedient heart that is denying self. And it's quite possible, my friends, to go through all of those things. For when our Lord Jesus Christ said, except a man, if he comes after me, except he deny himself, our Lord was saying, except he deny his self-life, his self-righteousness, his self-seeking, his self-esteem, his self-importance, all of those things, they're the things that have to go, because the thing that has to go is self. Self. And that's the entrance into the Christian life, my friends. The devil first exploited it. And Christ will demand that by his grace, we will first renounce it and then take up our cross and follow him. Now you see, as it began, so it continues. And this is the whole thing, of course. Remember old Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses of his to the castle door in Wittenberg. And the very first thesis said this: Our Lord Jesus Christ, in saying, repent ye, meant the whole life of the Christian to be one of repentance. In other words, he says, you repent and believe the gospel, and that's how you come into the Christian life. That's only the beginning of things. Because as you go on in the Christian life, surely, my friends, there is cause for repentance in the Christian life, day after day after day. And it's the self-same thing in the renunciation of self, in the denying of self. Not just one kind of a thing that you stand up and say, I guess I'll deny myself and be a Christian. That's not it. That's a travesty of the gospel that we've got ourselves engaged in our day. Do you remember what our Savior said? He said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Daily. And follow me. And taking up the cross daily means engaging in the denial of self daily. Why? Because the devil endeavors to exploit self daily. Daily, that's why. The devil will be quite happy for somebody to gibber out like some parrot that they're denying self at the point of a so-called decision. They're not going to trouble all the rest of their days. But if he's going to come, my friends, daily exploiting ourself, then you see, daily, we're to be engaged in that exercise of denying ourselves. And so, my friends, the Word of God will have us to be engaged in it. You remember a portion of Scripture, or part of a portion of Scripture that we use when we're speaking about the whole armor of God and speaking about the great spiritual nature of the armor that God will have us to wear when we're fighting the devil. Now, listen to the few words again. It's Paul to the Corinthians. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Do you remember that imagery? And surely dear old Paul there, my friends, is thinking about the old Israelites going in to possess their possessions in the land of Canaan. And the very first stronghold that stood out against them was Jericho. And you remember the unique way in which Jericho was taken. Not with carnal weapons, but they were to march round in obedience to what God said. Spiritual weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what they used for the casting down of that stronghold of Jericho. Well, says Paul there, Paul is saying to us there, that's exactly what it is in the Christian life. Can't fight the Christian life with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons. That's how you cast down your Jericho. Now, what is the Jericho? Let me give you that in a fuller context at this point then. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Casting down imaginations, or as the margin in the Bible has, reasonings. Your own self-reasoning. And the Jericho, my friends, it stands out against us, as old Thomas Watson would have said, like a Fort Royal, is our self. Our self. And the only thing that we can use, my friends, to pull down self is what Christ prescribes as the whole armor of our God. You remember Paul before Agrippa? And he's trying to reason with Agrippa about the resurrection. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, Agrippa? He says that Christ should raise the dead, God should raise the dead. And then he reflects. And he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth. I thought with myself. And it's when we begin to think with ourselves, my friends, then we're in trouble. And then we need God's procedures to take us away from thinking with ourselves and thinking with God as we ought to think. And so those two basic principles, the exploitation of self at the outset of temptation and then thereafter, and the renunciation of self at the outset of salvation and then thereafter, forever and ever, until Christ shall take us to himself. Now, we spoke about two basic procedures. Now, I just want to take a short time to mention these. How do we go about endeavouring then, you see, to deal with this business of self in our lives? And there are two basic procedures, or two basic places, perhaps, where the Word of God directs us to. Now, the first, of course, is the Word of God itself. It's back to the whole armour. That's the context. Put on the whole armour of God in order that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that includes those wiles of the devil that are used to exploit us in our self-life. And so it's always the Word of God. But the second one, my friends, is subservient to the Word of God. And that's the church of our Lord Jesus Christ itself. Now, that's why we said in the introduction last week and earlier on this morning, that's why we said that there are never ever to be any sharp lines of demarcation drawn between what a Christian is in the corporate body of a church and what a Christian is in their personal individual lives. No line of demarcation whatsoever. Because the Church of Christ, and within the context of the Church of Christ, is one of the great God-given agencies for us to endeavor in our fight against self. Now, you see how that has to be the case. My friends, we live in a day of abysmal ignorance of the Word of God. Abysmal ignorance. And my people think it's a handy enough ignorance. Because, of course, it enables people to avoid what the Word of God says with regards to so many issues, including the issue of self and the self-life. And of course, among that abysmal ignorance is an abysmal, abysmal ignorance of the Church of Christ itself. Have the clue. Take the average Christian today, my friends, in so many ways, they have not one glimmer of light with regards to what the Bible says concerning the Church of Christ, and by token of that, the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, there's to be none of that cavalier treatment. And let me say this quite plainly. That the work of sanctification, that's us being separated unto God, the work of sanctification will never be carried out in its wholeness unless a Christian is committed to and active in a church of Jesus Christ. I say that without any blink. The work of sanctification will never be whole, will never be round in a biblical roundness, except a person is committed to and active in a Church of Christ. Because the Church of Christ is one of the great areas of God's sanctifying grace and work to our souls. Now you take an expression like this. One another. Now that expression, or that kind of expression, is used over 60 times in the pages of the New Testament. It's used in this kind of fashion. Be ye kind one to another. Or this. Forgive one another. Love one another. Be subject one to another. Submit yourselves one to another. Be patient one towards another, forbearing one another. On and on and on and on and on throughout this Bible that we all believe, or do we? Then you get an expression like this. One of another. One to another. One of another. And you put both of these things together, my friends, and you see that the Word of God paints pictures for all the churches of Christ. And one of the great pictures is this. You are members one of another. And as members one of another, be kind one to another. Be subject one to another.
And isn't it a great weapon against self, my friend? When you have to subject yourself to some poor old saint in the church because they're biblically right and you're not.
Remember the illustration? The way they take all those bits of rock from up some of the quarries or the seashore and they put them into that wee tumbler where the water goes in and it goes round and round and round and round, day after day after day, until it's opened up and out come not those jagged pieces of rock, but those polished stones that are going to be necklaces or rings or bracelets or whatever. What's happened? When that tumbler was going round and round and round, all of those old sharp stones were getting knocked against one another and were becoming smooth. That's what the church is. That's what the church is. That's what God intended the church to be. That's why there's mutual kindness, mutual subjection, mutual forgiveness. Because once we enter into the realms of mutuality, we begin to aim blows against the realms of self. Don't you find poor old Paul has been exploited in the self life? You know, there's almost a religion that goes about today that says, well, as long as I'm saved, it doesn't matter a rap about anybody else or any churches or any that. Remember what Paul said. Remember what Paul said, they say, about Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Great big me, you see. Like the great big you in the Garden of Eden. You know what context he says it in, of course. That's the great thing today. He says, I am crucified. That's the first one. He says, nevertheless, I live. And the life that I now live, I live by the grace of the Son of God, gloriously, who loved me and gave himself for me. But here's the key word. The life that I now live. And it would be a good thing, my friends, if those concoctors of that cross personal view of salvation took a look at the life of Paul and the kind of life that he lived with regards to the church of Christ. Why, he said, if there's one impediment in my past life that should have barred me from being an apostle of Christ, it was this: I persecuted the church. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, he says, because I persecuted the church. Remember the thing that weighed his heart down every day? Not all that he had gone through, the stonings and the rods and the beatings, he says, above all this, he says, the care of the churches. You remember the thing that tied him to the world when he knew that it was better to depart and be with Christ, which is far better? He says, but to remain for you, church, there at Philippi, that's needful. The life that I now live. Paul never lived his life, my friends, out with the context of the church of Christ. And he was an apostle anyway. You're not an apostle. I'm not an apostle. There are no apostles today. He was an apostle. But for all that, my friends, he lived his life, saw his life sanctified, because he lived it as God had commanded him to live. And so, my friends, when it comes to the dealing of self, and make no mistake about it, make no mistake about it, one of the great procedures in dealing with self that God has given is the placing of us within the context of the Church of Christ. And of course, the Word of God itself, which simply tells us that. And aren't there so many even warnings by way of example in the Word of God to the kind of thing that can happen even to the most eminent saints when they give way to self in their life? You remember Abraham? Remember when Abraham came to Sarah and said, Sarah, tell a lie. Tell a lie. For what purpose? For the first law of human nature, as it's been called, self-preservation. He knew that Pharaoh, my friends, or Abimelech, because he did it twice, would have been down on his neck, and yea, all that a man hath, skin for skin, will he give for his life. And Abraham, the father of the faithful, talks Sarah into telling a lie to preserve himself. Remember Peter, when the Lord took him and said, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? What was that? That was the end of a process, my friends, of weaning Peter away from the self-life. Remember what Peter had said and fell into the hands of the devil for the saying of it? Yea, they all should forsake thee this night, Lord. Yet will I never forsake thee. All of these lesser mortals, Lord, they're going to forsake you. But I'll not forsake you. Because none of these, Lord, love you like I love you. Who forsook you? Now says the Lord, Simon, do you love me more than these? That was self-esteem, my friends, that threw Peter into the hands of the devil. And wherever we look, my friends, in the Word of God, numerous examples for us with regards to the self-life. And where are we to go? The Word of God. As the Apostle says, in this book, herein do I exercise myself that I might have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Herein do I exercise myself. That's the gymnasium. That's where we get, my friends, and test our fitness. That's where we get and shed our extra pounds of self into the gymnasium of the Word of God. There we exercise ourselves in all of these issues of the self. And as I say, it's a constant battle. Make no mistake about it, it's a constant battle. And yet, it's a battle where we can spike the devil's guns, you see. Because doesn't the Bible hold out this great possibility that in fact, my friends, we can use and turn the self-life to the honor of God and to the good of our own true self-life? You get all the exhortations that come on the back of all the things that God has done for us. God has done this for you and that for you. Exercised his love and his goodness and his mercy. Given his son. All of these things. And then you get those words, therefore. Therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice and so forth. You see, you take what God has made you to be and you use that despite the devil's guns when he comes tempting you, exploiting your self-life. The great Old Testament pattern, Joseph. And you remember how Joseph reasoned with Potiphar's wife when she came tempting him? And Joseph said, behold, my master wotteth not what is in my hand or in the house. He has committed all things into my hands. There is none in this house that is greater than I. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You see that, my friends? If God has made me to be by his grace what he has made me to be in saving my soul, then it's that image of self that we can take and turn against the devil when he comes exploiting that old self-image that lurks within us and yet remains within us. The wiles of the devil, and they're endless, my friend. We'll never know them all, but at least be aware of some of them. Be aware of their very existence. And above all things, be aware of that one accoutrement that deals with them all. Again, the exhortation, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Any of the wiles. These wiles regarding self. Only by obedience to God's word will we ever know anything of a victory in the battle that the Lord has placed us in.